Good morning. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings 5, we'll be looking at most of the chapter today. Let's go ahead and ask God to guide our time. Father God, we come to your word, and we don't want to just hear it, we want to do it, we want to live it out. You are a God worthy of our praise as we sang and now as we look at your scripture. And your scripture is worthy of careful consideration, obedience, to change our thoughts and our actions. We ask that you would do that today in the name of Christ. Amen. I would suspect a lot of you watched the 1984 movie, The Karate Kid. If so, you remember Daniel-san. He was beaten up by some bullies, and these bullies were part of a karate team, and they knew how to kick, they knew how to punch, they knew how to throw, and Daniel was somewhat defenseless. One day when the bullies trapped him and were certainly going to beat him up, a neighbor, Mr. Miyagi, a senior citizen, intervened. He not only protected Daniel, but it became clear that he knew a great deal about karate. And Daniel was not satisfied simply being protected. He then asked Mr. Miyagi to train him that he might protect himself. Mr. Miyagi wanted nothing to do with it, but Daniel-san persisted, right? And so Mr. Miyagi said, okay, I'll train you, but I'm gonna do it my way. And it seems like his methodology was not exactly what Daniel was looking for. He lined up some cars and had Daniel wax them, wax on, wax off, wax on, wax off. Then he had a long picket fence, and you remember the brush strokes had to be just so up and down, not like this, but just like this. And after a while, Daniel thought, you know what? He's taking advantage of me. I haven't learned anything about karate, and all I'm doing is doing free work for him. And so his pride was getting the best of him, and he was about to quit. And I got to tell you, you are fortunate this morning. There was about a 24-segment section of the movie that never made it into the movie, but we have it for you today. So watch. And you wonder why it didn't make it in. Well, what Daniel really needed to learn was humility. It was not until he learned humility and to allow the leader to teach him that Daniel was able to go forward in life. Today's text is about humility. As I thought about it, I thought about a historical event. It took place on October 31st in 1985 in the Black Sea. We have two ships. We have a cruise ship with over 800 passengers and about 400 crew. And then we have a freight liner carrying 500 tons of merchandise. And they are on a collision course one with another. They see each other on radar from 50 minutes out, and neither change course. They see one another on radar 30 minutes out, and neither captain changes course. 10 minutes out, and the captain of the cruise liner leaves the deck and goes to bed, and neither change course. And the cruise liner is cut in half, sinks in less than 8 minutes, 432 people perish. They go to trial. They are both charged with murder. They are both found guilty of murder, both captains. They are sentenced to 15 years. Both will serve 5 years. And the judge declared that the issue was pride, that neither captain would move or alter their position because somehow they thought that they were more important than they actually were. Pride took over. That's what we have in today's text. Today, you and I will be introduced to Naaman. He's a Syrian general. Your text may read Syria or Aram. That's the same place. One's an ancient name, one's a modern name. And Naaman is this general, highly decorated, very influential, very wealthy. He works for King Ben-Hadad II. He has won a number of military victories in the past, and yet he has a problem. He is afflicted with leprosy. It's a situation that he cannot solve on his own. And so he needs the intervention of God. What we're going to see in today's text is what James writes about when he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I hope you and I believe that. When we come to God and ask him to bring healing in our marriage, or bring healing to a relationship with a child, a grandchild, a friend, but we come to God with pride and arrogance, God opposes us. God opposes the proud, but brings grace to the humble. When we come to God with maybe a need for healing, physically or emotionally, he wants us to come with humility, recognizing that we are utterly dependent upon him because he opposes us when we come to him with pride. He opposes us when we live lives of pride. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we want a work of God in our lives, in a relationship, in finance, in job, in health, if we want God's touch in our lives, then we will live lives of humility before God because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Let's pick up in our text. I'm just going to read the first verse to start with, though we'll read most of the chapter before we're done. 2 Kings 5:1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, or Aram, was a great man with his master. His master would be Ben-Hadad II, the king. And he was in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. God intervenes in the life of humanity. God gave the victory to Syria. Naaman was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. In his day, he is the George Washington. He is the Dwight Eisenhower. He is highly decorated. He is seen in his country as a victor of war. He is second only to the King Ben-Hadad II. He's a powerful man. When he wants things done, people do them. When he gives commands, people obey them. He's an influential individual. But he's got a problem, and he can do nothing about the problem. He has leprosy. Now, leprosy is a tricky disease when you're talking about biblical leprosy. It's mentioned 55 times in the Old Testament, 13 times in the New Testament, and it's actually not a specific disease. It's a spread of neurological diseases. Maybe it has some similarities to tuberculosis. It's maybe Hansen's disease, so named in 1872. Dr. Paul Brandt, who was kind of an expert in the field, said that it's not a disease that generally would take someone's life, but what it does is it minimizes the sensors in one's extremities, in the fingers or in the toes, in the earlobes or the face. And so what happens is you might have a serious cut, a gash, and not even know that you're bleeding and that you've cut yourself because there's no feeling in the hand. Or you might lean up against the stove and have no idea that the burner is on and the burner is doing all this damage and you don't feel it. And so the danger of this disease is what happens when you're injured and you have no sense of being injured. And the world over, certainly in antiquity, but still some today, have lepers live outside of society. There is a great fear of leprosy. The question is not if, it's when. When will Naaman, this decorated general, be forced away from proper society? When will he be banished? The fact that he hasn't been banished is because he's a great general, he's won victories, and we can assume that the disease has not progressed very far. But he's going to be banished. Let's pick up and read verses 2-9. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, this is heartbreaking, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria." That prophet would be Elisha. "He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his Lord, "Thus and so, so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Israel said, "Go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." This is one of the problems we have with Elisha. Elisha has between 55 and 60 years of public ministry. He will span no less than 4 of the northern kings. And so we have to guess. I'm going to suggest that this is King Jehoram, who actually dominates most of the Elisha narrative. But know that we can't be certain. We know that the prophet is Elisha. We know that the Syrian king is Ben-Hadad II. Who is the Israel king that's part of this? We're not totally sure. Probably King Jehoram. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver. That's about 750 pounds, or about $270,000 as the price of silver today. 6,000 shekels of gold. That's about 150 pounds of gold, or about $4.9 million today. And 10 changes of clothing. I have no idea the value of that. Did the guy dress like me, or did he dress like Dave Mahler? I don't know. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. As you and I are introduced to the text, we read about this young girl. It's heartbreaking. In one of the Syrian raids, this young girl became part of the booty that was stolen from the Jews. Certainly, this is not isolated. This happened the world over. It's horrible. And she is one of a number of victims that will be enslaved in the house of another. Evil, wicked, no doubt about it. Now, this girl, humanly speaking, might be expected to be bitter, to be angry. And yet long before Peter writes about it, she believes that she is obligated to give a testimony of the hope of God that is within her. Now we might expect the average person to be bitter, to be angry, to want evil against the family that has enslaved her, that has taken her away from her family, her language, her culture, her people. And she might have had all sorts of incredible emotional hurt, trauma. I wouldn't doubt it. And yet she understood, as we must understand, that life circumstances does not mitigate our responsibility to live for the Lord, to testify to Christ. And so in horrible circumstances, evil circumstances, she still testifies to the glory of God, and God uses her as God will use us if we testify to his glory. And so Naaman believes this young girl. There's something about her character that is so remarkable that he goes to the king and he says, this young girl has told me that if I go to Israel and talk to the king, there is a prophet who knows this God who can heal leprosy. So Naaman does what is typical of his day. He has this thought of God or a God or gods that if you scratch God's back, God will scratch your back. And so he loads up with 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he goes expecting that he can somehow buy God's good favor. We don't buy God's good favor. None of us. We fellowship because God tells us we need it. We serve because God says we ought, and he has so gifted us. We give not because we ask God to bless us even further, though he might, he tells us. We give as an act of worship. We don't do these things in order to entice God to engage us, to bless us in a way that we wish to be blessed. We do these things because God is worthy, and we ought to respond to God in this way. Notice also in verses 5-7 that Naaman gets it all wrong. He doesn't go to the prophet, the spokesman of God. He goes to the king. Because in his mind, there is a direct correlation between the government and what is sacred. We have this problem today, still, where we think that the church should speak for a political party or should speak for a politician. No, no. The church should speak for God. Let's not confuse that. When politics come into biblical topics, we speak for God. We speak for God. We don't speak for a king or a party or a politician. He's got it wrong. And so Elisha takes offense and says, hey, send the dude my way. Let me pick up in verses 10 and read to 14. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to meet me, stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? In other words, he actually asked you to do something you can do. So why don't you go ahead and do it? He didn't ask something you can't do. So be thankful and go dip in the water. Wash and be cleansed. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Picture the scene. Naaman is loaded up, 750 pounds of silver, 150 pounds of gold. He's got 10 different sets of clothing. He's got all of these servants. He empties all of it. There's a huge bounty. And he says, hey, go and fetch the prophet. Bring him here. When this guy comes, man, he's going to want some selfies with all the stuff I brought. This is going to be a photo op. And Elisha doesn't even leave. Elisha doesn't open the door. He says, Gehazi, go tell the boy, dip 7 times in the water. Go down to the Jordan, the cesspool of Israel, really a dirty place 2,800 years ago. Go dip there and you will be healed. And you can imagine what Naaman is thinking. I give orders. I don't take orders. And by the way, when I come into town, people come out and talk to me and bow before me. They don't send their servants to give me a message to send me down to the cesspool. You've got it all wrong. And he is angry. You see, this is the problem. Naaman thought he was a great man who happened to be a leper. God thought he was a leper who happened to impress others. You see the difference? When I come to God, I don't come with any achievement that I think I have accumulated. I don't come with any title that somehow somebody might give me. I come as a leper who happens to have a few other things on the side. Naaman came as a general who happened to be a leper. He got it all wrong. When you and I come to God, we're coming as lepers. Every last one of us. Our leprosy happens to be sin. And that's why God became man and why Jesus, who never sinned, went to the cross and paid the penalty of sin, which is death, and then conquered death, the last enemy, and rose on the third day, that if by faith we would believe in Christ, we would be given eternal life. We come as lepers. We do not come trying to impress God with who we are, what we've done, what we've given, how we've served. We come as lepers before God. This impacts my prayer life. This impacts my service life. This impacts my giving life and yours as well. He thought he came as a general who happened to be a leper. He actually is a leper who just happens to be a general. And God was not impressed. God opposes pride and gives grace to the humble. Or Proverbs 16:5, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Pride is destructive. Spiritual pride is absolutely devastating. Think about how many accounts in the Bible actually get to the fact that I am dependent, I am needy, and my pride is just foolishness. Let me offer a few of them. I think of Joshua chapter 6. It's an account that all of the kids who are in Sunday school or children's church, they've all heard it. Joshua 6 is the battle of Jericho, which isn't even a battle, is it? God says to the Jews, I want you to march around the walls of Jericho once a day for 7 days. And on the seventh day, I want you to march around 7 times and then play music instruments. West Point teaches it all the time. It's a great tactic. Of course it's not a great tactic. It's a silly tactic. And yet the walls come tumbling down. And do you think any Jew there said, oh, I did that? They know they didn't do that. They marched around 14 times over a span of 7 days, and God brought the walls down. I think the lesson is very clear. God did it. They did not. They're dependent on God, and God was gracious. God opposes the prideful and gives grace to the humble. I think of Mark chapter 6. It's up in the Galilee, the top of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is there and he's preaching and it's going long. I love that text. And he's preaching and it's going long and everybody's getting hungry. And he says to the disciples, feed the people, and there's not a McDonald's in sight. They have no idea what they're going to do. And Jesus says, hey, find out what's here. And they find one little boy, 5 loaves and 2 fish. We know there's 5,000 men, their wives and their children. There's got to be between 20 and 30,000 people. And they got 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus says, have everybody sit down. I'm going to pray. And you can imagine what the 12 disciples are doing during the prayer. They're kind of shrugging and getting away from Jesus. He's there. They don't want to even be anywhere near because this is going to look really foolish. He's going to pray for God's bounty, and then they're going to break 5 loaves and 2 fish for 30,000 people. They are going to look dumb, right? And somehow they break and break and break, and everyone eats. And then what? They collect the leftovers, and there happens to be 12 baskets. And each disciple for the rest of the day gets to walk around carrying a heavy basket. Just kind of an object lesson of how dependent they, you, we are on God. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. I think that's what's going on in so many of the commands in the New Testament. Let me offer two. I think of Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Do not forsake the assembly of the saints, as some are in the habit of doing, but all the more when the day of Christ approaches. That means the closer we get to the return of Christ, the more we need to be in fellowship one with another. We have evangelicals saying all the time, things are so bad, Jesus's return is really near. If that's true, then we ought to be with one another even more and more often, because that's the command. Do you know what the command is about? It's about the lack of self-sufficiency that I have in my Christian walk. God knows that Jeff is not capable of reaching optimal spiritual growth on his own, and neither are you. And so he designed us, he created us in our mother's womb to need to be together, to serve together, to give together, to pull in one kingdom direction together. That's how he designed us, and we will never achieve optimum spiritual growth unless we do that. The command is actually one to humble ourselves, because we are created to need each other and ultimately to need God. There's something very much like it in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Is it a giving passage? Maybe. It is about giving, but I don't think that's the theme of it. I think the theme of it is this. Jeff is not first in line. God is. That's the theme. It is humble yourself before the Lord, because Jeff, you are not first in line. If I really follow scripture, I'm not second in line either. But it's all about humbling ourselves before the mighty hand of God. That's why Naaman, a general who thinks he comes as a general rather than a leper, must dip himself 7 times. I remember growing up, and I remember this sermon from one of our senior pastors. We had 2 pastors in the church that were co-pastors. And I don't remember which one gave it, but I remember it very vividly, where they said he dipped himself once and nothing happened, and twice and nothing happened, and 3 times and nothing happened, and not until the 7th time. And the text actually doesn't say that. I was surprised the first time I read it and thought, man, I don't think they got it right. It doesn't say that at all. It just says, go and dip yourself 7 times. I don't know when he started to get fresh skin. Maybe after 1, maybe after 7. Who knows? It's not the point of the text. They missed the point of the text. The point of the text is that we come to God as lepers, and we do things the way God instructs us. Because when we do things the way we want to do it rather than the way God instructs us, we are prideful and God opposes us. But when we do things the way God desires, then he brings grace to the humble. Now, before we move on, let's just make one last little comment. I wouldn't wish illness on anyone. I wouldn't wish that. But I agree with C.S. Lewis, who says that pain is God's megaphone. It is. I wouldn't wish leprosy on Naaman. But God used pain in Naaman's life to bring him to God. And sometimes, not always. Sometimes pain is that we're living in a fallen world, but sometimes God uses pain in our life also to draw us closer to him. It happens. You see, when pain comes in our life, we do one of two things. We get mad at God and we rail against God and we ignore God and we become bitter towards God, or we find ourselves praying because we realize how utterly dependent we are and our prayer life increases. And it doesn't even have to be our own pain. It could be pain of a loved one, a child, a grandchild, a spouse, an aunt, an uncle, a friend. And we see somebody in pain, and God uses somebody's pain in our life to draw us closer to the Lord. That's what God did in Naaman's life. He drew him closer to the Lord. Well, you know the account. Naaman is healed and he wants to leave all of his gold and silver. And Elisha says no. Now, I think in different circumstances, Elisha might have said yes. I think I can point to other passages in Scripture where we have God's woman or God's man saying yes. But God says no to Elisha this time because he doesn't want Naaman to muddle theology. Naaman already has this sense, I scratch God's back and God stretches my back. And if I give to God enough, God will do what I want. So Elisha says no. He won't take it. Let me read verses 19 to the end of the chapter. And he said to him, go in peace. But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, that is the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, see, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian and not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and I will get something from him. So Gehazi followed Naaman. And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and he said, is all well? And he said, all is well. My master has sent me to say, there have now just come to me from the hill country to Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets, total lies. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing. And Naaman said, be pleased to accept two talents. And he urged him and tied him up two talents of silver in two bags and with two changes of clothing and laid them on two of his servants, and they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill country, he took them from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent the men away and they departed. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere, another lie. But he, Elisha, said to him, did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. By the way, that is not mitigated. And yet we're going to see in a few chapters, this is not the end of Gehazi's life. God will still use him with leprosy in a powerful way. So some of us have messed up really big in our lives. And we think to ourselves, man, there's no coming back. Wait till you get to chapter 8. There's coming back. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence a leper like snow. As I thought about this, I thought of Pastor M. Pastor M was at that time a missionary in Rio de Janeiro, Brazil. And he was pastoring a small church, and one of the faithful attenders was Juan. But for a while, Juan hadn't been there. And there was rumor that Juan had received an inheritance of $300, a lot of money for him. And he bought a small little piece of land near a smelly swamp, and he was building a hut for himself. Well, Pastor M went to visit Juan, and they got talking, and Juan said, yeah, I bought this piece of land. It was the size of a two-car garage. And he was so excited, and Juan said, do you want me to give you a tour? and it took 20 seconds for the whole tour. And then they sat down, and Pastor M said, I'm really thankful that God has given you that, but you need to know that we're missing you at church. And Juan got very silent. And he turned around and he looked at the little hut, the little postage-sized stamp of a piece of property next to a smelly swamp, and his eyes teared up. And he said, Pastor, I'm so sorry. I got greedy. And Pastor M wanted to say, greedy? Are you kidding me? You have this tiny little hut on a tiny piece of property. Greedy, are you kidding me? But God's Spirit told him not to say that, because greed is relative. Greed is not defined by what something costs. It is measured by what it costs us. You can be greedy with a little. You can be greedy with a lot. Greed is when we make choices that might hurt our spiritual walk. And so Juan, with his eyes teared up, said, I'll be there the next time. And he was. Naaman, he had bad theology, muddled theology. That's why Elisha would not take the present. In another circumstance, he might have taken some silver. He might have taken some gold. He might have taken some changes of clothes, but not this time. He wanted Naaman to know God healed him, and this was not a deal. This is not you rub God's back and God rubs yours. He wanted God's glory to shine through. Gehazi, he didn't care much for God's glory. He wanted his own. And he took what did not belong to him. I think there's three hearers of the story. There's the young girl. Who would have blamed her for being angry and bitter? Who would have blamed her from thinking ill towards the family that stole her and enslaved her? Wickedness. And yet she knew that that did not mitigate her responsibility to point to God. Who would have blamed Elisha, who probably doesn't have a salary, to take a little silver, a little gold, or a couple garments? But he was more concerned that the theology of Naaman not be muddled and for God's glory. And then there's Juan. Not in the biblical account, but I told you his story. He lives on a postage stamp, a little hut built with his own hands. And yet his eyes teared up when he thought for a moment, you know, there's something more important that I ought to be doing. It was a both and. Be with the brothers, the sisters, and build the hut. And that's a softness of heart that I want in my life. Three heroes, three individuals worthy of you, me, us imitating. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the darkness endured by so many in the 9th century BC and recorded for us, that we might see how to live in darker times. Living as light. Living as lepers who think great of you. Dependence on you and glory to you. May we be like a Juan with softness of heart. May we be like a young girl who, even in the midst of abject evil, testifies to you. May we be like Elisha, who doesn't mix up his role at all and testifies to you. Help us to imitate those who imitate you. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.